would like to have a worship service there on Sunday. It's similar to what we did, you know, at FCI. And also, if you want to be involved with that, you know, let's talk about that. Just make sure we have a form for you. And we want to encourage, you know, men to get involved. It's a great way, by the way, to begin preaching. If you've not had a lot of experience preaching or teaching, it's just one of those great places to get started, as is a nursing home. So those are great opportunities to get kind of get your feet wet. A lot of us who started, that's kind of the places that we started. And talk to Brother Jerry as well if you're interested in nursing home ministry. I believe that's this Sunday.
Yeah,
again
Sunday
as well.
At 3.
Yeah. That's right. So great opportunities to minister outside of our walls. Okay, so 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And what we'll do, brethren, is we'll just read this chapter together, and we'll walk through a part of it tonight, and then, Lord willing, part of it next time. So 1 Corinthians and chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, and hear the shocked tone of Paul's voice. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, extortioner, or idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, nor even to eat with such a person. Now, for what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. And that, brethren, is the words of the Word of God. Here we have in chapter 5, really an entire chapter, right, devoted to the issue of immorality in the church. It is a chapter on discipline, church discipline. And you all know, because we've talked about this many times, and you've probably heard this many times in the course of your Christian walk, but Corinth was an openly, flagrantly sinful and pagan city. It might be a city that would make a place like Las Vegas blush. It was a city known for its immorality. It's a port city, and it's a city with very open sin. It's a city where sin was celebrated. And here you have a church of Jesus that's called to be salt and light. And remember the parables, to be a leavening factor. It is to be a salt and light that, in fact, transforms, it's a transforming agent over time. And sadly, it seems that the world is transforming this little congregation. And, you know, Paul here is urging the church to remove this member who has a very public and unrepented ongoing sin. And I would just say, brethren, that, you know, when you talk about church discipline, this is completely foreign to, you know, a lot of people. Not only foreign, but just completely unthinkable. Unthinkable that you, a church, might actually put a member out of the congregation That is simply unimaginable for so many people because there's been a lack of teaching on that particular subject. But I just want you to know that Paul's not at all ashamed about it. In fact, he has talked about these kinds of things before, and he makes a reference to that. And don't wonder, our Lord himself talked about that in Matthew 18, in which we'll look at again in a few moments. So, this chapter is really not directed so much to this so-called brother who's in sin. The chapter really is directed toward the church who's apathetic. You might even say in some ways prideful that they're not doing anything about this flagrant sinful pattern. And so Paul writes the church, and he really does address that they're puffed up. We see that in verse 2. He addresses really the central issue we've seen over and over again in this letter, that is, you know, pride. You know, we've seen the word puffed up before. It's the third time it's been used. The central issue that's going on in the church is the issue of pride. And everything else is just sort of a manifestation of that bad fruit, right? So the roots are pride, and the fruits, it's division, it's worldliness, it's an unwillingness in this situation to practice church discipline. It could be that they're bragging or boasting about their liberties and their freedoms, et cetera, et cetera. They're just not doing anything about this issue. And we'll see that Paul here starts with the need for discipline, the need for discipline. Again, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. The man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up. You've not rather mourned. He who's done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see here, Paul's shock. It's actually reported. And again, you know, Paul wrote about this. We saw in verse 9 that he wrote in an earlier epistle about sexual immorality. And so it's something he's addressed before to the church. That epistle we don't have. It's not a part of the scriptures. It's actually reported. This was, commonly known. Everybody knows this thing's happening. Sin issues, no secret. And look, you know, this church had a reputation for, you know, flagrant sin and putting up with it, tolerating immorality. And this particular sin, though, is the nature of it is particularly troubling. Your father's wife, that we would assume that would be the stepmother. And in Old Testament law, this was certainly an abomination. And for those involved with that kind of relationship, they would be cut off from the people. It's, a capital offense. It was a very serious sin. That's the severity of this issue. It's very severe, very sinful. But in a second word, we might look at it, the severity is shameful. It's a shameful sin. Not even named among the Gentiles or the heathen. Even Roman law forbid this kind of, you know, relationship. And again, Rome was very permissive, very permissive. When Rome says, that doesn't sound right to us, that's a bad thing. So even pagans knew that kind of behavior was wrong. By what standard? Well, you know, that's the tough one to get at. But they knew that kind of relationship was a bad, bad thing. Let's put it that way. Shameful. Very, very shameful. And, you know, the church's testimony was being hindered by putting up with this awful, sinful relationship. And so, really, you can kind of draw four shameful conclusions from what's happening here. First is, this has been ongoing and it's still happening. It's ongoing and it's still happening. No repentance. A man has, it's in the present tense, even in the Greek, has his father's wife. It's still happening. Second of all, we see that, you know, there's no mention of, you know, this woman, so we can assume that she's not a part of the church, that she's not a Christian. And what makes it, I guess, even more terrible is his terrible witness to her being unequally yoked. Awful witness to this mother-in-law, to say the least. Number three, the church really tolerated, you might even say celebrated, this sin. Again, maybe quoting, you know, Christian liberty. Sometimes tolerance, even in our culture, is considered the highest form of love. The only offense in our culture is not being tolerant. That's the one really sin that's out there in our day and age, commonly recognized. And it could have been the same in that day and age. Hey, you know, if you really love people, tolerate what they do and put up with it. And that might have been sort of the attitude of the church here. Number three, in their pride, you know, they might have seen their attachment to certain leaders. Remember, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. So it might have been that some folks in the church thought, you know, I'm such a good friend to Peter. You know, they're not going to say anything about what's happening here. It might have then been that kind of attitude as well. And a fourth conclusion that's easy to see is there's just no mourning over sin, no sense of the weightiness of sin, of the fact that they're grieving the Holy Spirit, you know, that they are, you know, bringing a scandal to God's church, that they're minimizing the power of the gospel, that they are causing confusion in the church. So just think about this for a minute. What about a child who is being raised up in this congregation, and this child hears maybe people kind of whispering about what's happening among themselves around the dinner table? This child does not have to be told, hey, anything goes around here. It's the air they breathe. It's the environment they're growing up into. It's the things that they see happening. And for the children of the church, for example, that can be very damaging because they think this is normal and whatever you want to do, it's just fine. And it develops this antinomian spirit among the next generation. And so all these things are grievous. There's just no mourning here of sin on behalf of the church. And again, no one has to blow a trumpet and say, da-da-da-da, anything goes, you can do whatever you want. But when you're being raised in that kind of context, everybody kind of gets the idea of, well, it appears that being a Christian is confessing that Jesus is Lord, and that's great. And then you move on, and then you kind of live however you want to live. And that's a real issue that has to be confronted. So, brethren, the church discipline is vital to the health of the church. It is vital to the health of the church. And now we get to the method of discipline in verses 3 through 5, the method of discipline. For I am indeed an absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such as one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we see here the method of discipline, that is, in this case, to excommunicate. Now, you well know our Lord's teaching on this in Matthew 18, but I would like to read us this passage again. This is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. And so we see this first step is that there is a sin issue. By the way, it's important that we say this, I think. It has to be a sin issue. It can't be a preference issue. It can't be a personal conviction that you strongly, even if they strongly have it, right? It can't be a tradition. Now, I think I mentioned this before. I'll just mention it again, because to me, this is just kind of the standout example for my life of how this can go sideways. I was at a friend's house. He grew up in a very, very fundamental type of Baptist church. In fact, that was in the name, Fundamental Baptist Church. And I went to the house, and they're playing cards. They were playing spades, and the preacher came over. He just did a pop over, right? And this dad, who was normally had a lot of bravado and did a lot of strutting, if I'm being honest, he looked like he had his tail between his legs. And I was like, what is happening? Well, in those circles, playing cards, that's a no-go. You don't play cards. You don't play spades because somebody might think you're gambling. It's possible that they assume that you're, you know, going into debt, doing high. I don't know what they think. I think it's gambling or something. I'm not sure. And the point of that is, you know, it can't be a deeply held tradition or a personal conviction or preference. There is a standard of these things. The standard must be God's word, God's moral law. Both, you know, the Ten Commandments, but also in its application, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There has to be a standard, and it can't just be, you know, grudges and gripes and small petty things. So go and tell this brother his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the ideal situation. But the second step is in verse 16 of Matthew 18. But if he will not hear you, take with you two or more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, a citation from the Old Testament. And so, if this first step is not going according to plan, you know this, you take a few with you, and you confront this brother or sister, again, if it's a sin issue. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And of course, this can take time. In fact, it should take time. This doesn't need to happen all in one day. I guess the exception to that would be if it's a very, very open, flagrant public sin. You move faster. If it's something that's a little bit less, has less gravity, you might move a little bit slower. But if he refuses to hear them, the one and then the two or three, tell it to the church. And that's what Paul's telling the church here in 1 Corinthians 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such as one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When you're gathered together, it's the gathered church. It's not just the pastor. And there's a lot of ways that these things can go bad. And one of them is, you know, a lot of churches have discipline, but it's not really church discipline. It's really pastor discipline, right? It's just kind of the pastor, and he's acting on his own, and it becomes more of an interpersonal conflict kind of thing. And that's obviously not biblical. It's not healthy, and it's not right. So when we go the Bible's way, we're going the right way, and that is, this is a decision of not just one or two, but of the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Our Lord goes on to say in Matthew 18:18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Now, sometimes we use that in the context of a small prayer meeting and be encouraged, brethren, the Lord's with us. And that is true, but that's not the point Jesus is making. The point Jesus is making is when the church of Jesus makes a decision about somebody who's in flagrant sin and says this person must be removed from the congregation, they can be assured that the Lord is with them in that decision. They are acting on his behalf, acting in his stead. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. They're doing so in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such as one to Satan. It's really strong words Paul has here. Deliver. It's a judicial word. It's like the church giving its sentence in some way. We've all come together and we all agreed that you have not repented of the sin and that you must be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh. In other words, you treat them like a non-believer. Treat them like a heathen. Treat them like a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be delivered over to Satan? Remember that Christians, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. So in excommunication, we are treating them like they have gone back to the world. They have never been born of the Spirit. Treat them like they are in the dark domain. Treat them like they're in Satan's dominion. And any further contact with them is really, at that point, an evangelistic contact. And this is for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this is so that they'll feel the consequences of their sin, right? In other words, as long as this brother, so-called, is going to church and, everybody's treating him like he's one of them, and everything's okay, and they're just kind of turning away from that flagrant sin that's a scandal even to the pagans around them, he's not going to feel the weight of his sin. But there is, in God's prescribed plan, when the church puts them out of the church, doesn't completely shun them, but treats them like they're an evangelistic contact, it allows them to feel the weight of their sin. That really could be the natural effects of, you know, continuing on in patterns of sin. You know, sin is pleasurable for a season. We see that in the Bible. It's pleasurable for a season, but seasons change. And sometimes it's just natural consequences to certain sinful patterns. And the Bible tells us the way of the wicked is hard. And so we want this person to come to repentance and to be finally saved. We want them to repent and come back into the fellowship of the church. That's what we want. So the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is always the aim. The aim is always restoration. So I'll tell you what we'll do is we'll pick up the rest of this passage, Lord willing, next time. But we did want to just kind of dive into this topic. We're not ashamed of church discipline. We practice church discipline. If you don't practice church discipline, you're missing a major mark of a church, right? It's not really an option. We don't get to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and, you know, practice some and not the others. This is what biblical Christians must do, so we must learn about it. We must talk about it. We must think about it. And when time comes, we must execute it. Our Father, we thank you that we were able to come together and you know, think about things that are true. And we thank you for the church, the living God. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you for the gospel that saved us and set us free. And we thank you that there are guardrails. We thank you that if any of us, we too, should get off track and get into sin, unrepentant of sin, that we have the body of Christ that will come and bring us to account and call us to repent. We need that. We need guardrails. And so we are thankful that our Lord uses that. The Spirit of God uses that to keep us, you know, keep us on the narrow way, keep us walking in the way of holiness. And we pray, Lord, your blessings on our church tonight as we pray, and we pray we come to your throne of grace with great boldness tonight because we come in the matchless name of Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.